Let us pray.
Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time fellowship. Thank you for the entrance of your word in our hearts so far. Thank you for the enlightenment you've given. We ask this morning that you grant to us insight that is found only in the word of your Son Jesus. Let your truth leave just our heads into our hearts. Let it sink through to our emotions where we receive all you have to say without ambiguity. Let every eye behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Luke 24, 25-27, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we've been exploring the word diamenu, and said that diamenu is just like the word Bereshit, the word beginning, ake, Bereshit, ake, which we said that Paul explored it to the maximum. Look at Colossians 1. He explored that word to the maximum, where a singular word has the same meaning, but has a multi-layer understanding. Look at Colossians 1:15, firstborn of every creature, image of the invisible God. Obviously, that drives you into Genesis 1:26-28. Then he says, then of course all things were created by him, dominions. And then he says in 17, before all things is before all things. Look at firstborn, image before all things. Okay, then verse 18, head of the body, beginning, firstborn. So all those things are Genesis 1:1 concepts, you know, of the, remember the word Bereshit? Do you remember that? We've done a study on that, right? So you can see that he explores it as before, firstborn, first, beginning, head. Okay, so which means that it's a multi-layer understanding of a singular word. Now, by using the word diamenu, we said that diamenu explores language, then explores concept, context. I was going to say this in the second class, but I had a conversation yesterday with someone, a man I regard, was being one of those Christians in the 70s. So he said that we're not looking at the importance of language. Generally, we're just talking about language. And we made some jokes. He said, how many of your children can speak Yoruba? I gave him, we are trying, blah, blah, blah. And then he said, all about Ijebu. I said, ah. So we're now trying to explore that. If you take away language from someone, you are taking away his identity. So I had always argued, I remember I had this conversation, so this debate in government college then, that I disagree with calling Yoruba vernacular, alright, and say English is, that no, it's the language that is not mine that is vernacular. Someone said, no, what you are trying to fight is a lost war. Because how can you call Yoruba vernacular? That is my native language. It is English language, and the concept of thinking that, so this is not Bible, before it starts ahead. The concept of thinking that somebody, that guy is not educated. Why? Because he can't speak English. That's a very funny, it's a brainwashing in my opinion. So the moment somebody cannot say, and it's not politicians explore that a lot. A guy will just come speak good grammar. No, not politicians, sorry. Elites now get angry. I said that in a converse way. So I said, how can you vote for this kind of person? So I said, how can you request? I said, why? He said, see how he's even talking. So look at this this cute guy, you know, he's just saying, you know, the infrastructural innovative, give me grammar, please. Gregarious communal benefit of development. I said, does that mean he has anything upstairs? It doesn't mean anything. But there could be a guy, who may not even be able to speak good grammar, English grammar. But when it comes to communicating with the people, they understand what he's saying. But the guy that just speaks Swiss knows Swiss. They don't know what he's talking about. And education simply means your awareness of your environment, you know, the knowledge of it, how to exploit it to make productive means. Education is not speaking English. This is what I'm saying here. So that idea, so we now said that the thing about language. So by the time we got to a point, I now told him that, because he was talking about, national development, he's a pastor, but national development, so we're talking generally about national development, how the values have been eroded. So we said that the first thing about the values, that the first thing that happens to a people, okay, is that you first of all take their language and make it your own. So you say, don't bear Wale, start bearing Samuel. Really? So that's the first thing you do to people. So then their mode of communication gradually, which will carry their culture, gets eroded. Now look at the concept of the Yoruba saying "ekaaro." Now, of course, when I started speaking English, you are going to be a bit lost between my Yoruba. But when I started speaking English, we now translated it. Yeah, so we say when you say, "My daddy said," okay, I want to use the pronoun. You say "won sope." So you have to say "they said." No. He said, but the essence of that "won" is to show you that the person is honored. That goes not just into communication, it is into the value of the people. That they value such a person. You know? All those kind of things in language. Do you get it? The language therefore will carry the culture and mode of communication. So we now said that when Israel was found in Babylon, one of the things that Babylon tried to do was to first of all change their language and make them Greek speaking. But you observe that Jesus spoke Greek and spoke Aramaic. In fact, there's a lot of contest today. I had that fight sometimes in July. Was it July or June? We had a fight over language. That, okay, what was the original language of the four Gospels? Not the written language. Of course, written has to be Greek. Because that is the Koine Greek and all those Greek, Hellenic Greek, that would be the language of elites. But what exactly was he talking? Now, from what we picked on the cross, he used Eloi, Eloi, Masab Bakhtani, which is Aramaic. That is not Greek. So obviously, he stepped down the Hebrew language into what you can call the Pidgin English today, you know, which means that, and I said that, now, so all the translators, we've already agreed that every teacher is a translator. So all the translators did something, which is where oftentimes our interpretation is missing. They did something. They did not pick the scriptures from the Greek. They simply, what they did, and this is what the Septuagint did. The Septuagint simply said, okay, let us first of all go to the, now we know we are far from, because we've been to Babylon, we've been through different history. So let us go back to the Hebrew culture, use the original language, bring it down to the Greek. Now, I said that to say, now, the New Testament writers, of which you have Paul and all the synoptic writers, what they also now did is to first of all understand the Hebrew language. So by the time they understood the Hebrew language and then brought it to carry its message in the Greek language, it now appeared to us like God was different in the Old Testament than in the New. No, it is the language that was different, and they simply conveyed the original language in a Greek rendition. Now, we are also going to discover, one of the things I'll do next week is to see that Paul equally borrowed a lot of Hebraism, even in writing in Greek. And that's going to allow us appreciate again how the New Testament writers came about the things that they wrote. So we said diamenio is language, context. Context also brings in culture. language. One of the, we said that interpretation, the first question is you ask yourself, what did the audience hear? Now, for me to know what the audience here heard, I will have to go back to their world and say, what did this mean then? We have said many times, and this is a statement by Donald G. That, no, not Donald G. Why am I always saying Donald G? Donald Fee. Gordon Fee, sorry. That a scripture or a text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant. Now, I now added when it was written. That is, the day the writer was writing, what did the audience hear? What did they hear? It is what they heard that you must first of all hear, then interpret in your own world. So, on the road to Emmaus, where we all must go to at every time, what did they hear? From Genesis through to Malachi, in verse 44, it says, these are the words, and you have the word logon or lego, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he says, then he opened it, the understanding, that they may understand the scriptures. Now, 46 is important. And he kept saying to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witness of this. So we said that he kept saying, so again, look at the format of writing. Now, look up. I want to say something. So that, you know, I've been saying this to you for years, that what you oftentimes read in the epistles and the four gospels is summative writing. Now, look at what I mean. That means that the elaborate meaning of what you just read is in the Old Testament. So when he says, he kept saying, the question is, he kept saying from where? He kept saying from Genesis to Malachi. He kept saying. Which means that he's reading, teaching through the text. And this is what he kept teaching. So the narrative, the background, the context of every New Testament word. Of course, that word New Testament, again, we have said that, unlike how we thought, you know, when we say old and new, let me give you another way to think. In today's world, when I say old, it means the car I was using before is now old. I have bought a new car. So it's like a replacement. But that's not how they thought. Now, look at, the rest of the Bible says that he had made the first old. Now, that was the first time that covenant will be that distinguished. Now, before you write down, I want you to listen to this. This is, I know you understand what I'm about to say. I remember that one of the first controversies I used to say in the 90s was controversial. Some people say, this guy is a heretic. I would say that the Old Testament came after the New. I know you must have heard me say years ago, and you just said, but you didn't understand it. It came after the New. Until years later, you got it. Now, when we have that distinction between Old and New Testament, every time that phrase is used, right? Now, you say there are two places where it is used. Hebrews 8, right? Hebrews 8, then 2 Corinthians 3. Now, look at the context of both. In Hebrews 8, he says, not the covenant I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. So that already situates it, okay, to Exodus. Who's following what I'm saying here? But Exodus is not the Bereshit. It is not the Arche. It's not the beginning. So, but Exodus is the beginning of the narration. But it's not the beginning of God's promise. So if I say, now, the second instance is 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says old and new. Again, of course, that's the only time Paul used the word Old Testament. Did you also observe that it is still Exodus? So, by saying it's Exodus, so when we say old and new, and both concepts, in the sense of Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8 now gets to Hebrews 11 and says that this faithfulness of God began with Abel. Who's following what I'm saying here? Began with Abel. Hebrews 6 says the promise was made to Abraham. It now shows you that there was a priesthood that mirrors Christ before Exodus. So what then is Old Testament? He says, Hebrews 8 says it will pass away. Paul says it will fade away. So the essence of using old is that which is temporary. A stopgap. Galatians 3 now says there was a promise before the law. Which means that the word old fits into our earlier narrative of, what did we call it? The law of God's permissive graciousness. Is that what we called it? The permissive principle. That it is what was permitted until the fulfillment of God's promise. Who's getting what I'm saying here? So it's not the way you say old. So therefore, what then for? Why then? Why, when Jesus now picked the bread and the wine, and he says, this is the new covenant. So what we should call it is not new as to time. Can we call it renewed covenant? That's a better word, right? That's a better word. Renewed. Is a renewed covenant. So the phrase of Old and New Testament, which is fine for documentation in the sense of the books of the Bible, may begin to fall apart if you start to study it contextually. That the new covenant, which is God's renewed covenant, can also be fixed upon Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Is that a renewed covenant? What about Genesis 1, 26 to 28? New covenant. Genesis 3, 15. Seed of the woman. New covenant. So, that means God kept renewing what he said he would do, which is in the context of his faithfulness. This is what I said I was doing. This is what I've allowed you to do this, but this is what I said I was going to do. So, we mustn't hear new covenant in our world. We must first of all hear it the way those who were at that table heard it. So, let's go back to the table. He picks the bread and the wine, and he says, this is the... Now, let's stop and see what I'm about to do. He picks the verse. This is the renewed promise in my blood. That is covenant. Anytime they hear covenant, what do the Jews go to? They won't go to Egypt first. They will go to Genesis. They will go to Abraham. And Moses gave a background to Abraham. So that is, this is the renewed, this is what was said to Abraham. It is in my blood. So the concept of new and old covenant is not this one has expired. Let's use a new one. It is a stopgap, old. The promise, new. When the old passes away, what we have is a renewed covenant. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear? So we must, first of all, stay in their world and understand what they heard. So, look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 and verse 7. It caused people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand. Let me explain something. Somebody posted something yesterday and said, when you see a man, always handle the scriptures in arguments, stay away from him, is a man who is into strife. You know that's a nice moral statement. But you know, it's actually not in the Bible. Was it last week we saw that every teaching of scripture is actually an argument? Was it last week? Dialego? Was it like, yeah? Okay, I think it was teaching on Luke. Was it? No, in this series, yeah, we have. Yesterday. No, I think we did it earlier on. So you look at it, that's a nice statement, right? Like, you know, yeah, it's true. I mean, the grace of, just be warm. You see Paul going every Sabbath day. How can they be stoning somebody who is warm? Do you understand? He's putting forth an argument. So you must go and hear what they heard. Now, this leads us to the subject of righteousness. What we have been hearing, in my opinion, has been the Reformation. Oh, the Reformation audience. We have made ourselves, we have taken the concept of righteousness first from the Reformation. I know I asked us to spare Reformation in the last two books, but the next one will come out of the trenches and hit very hard. I intend to really hit it hard, you know. And because if you don't do that, in every doctrinal submission, you must use polemic. Polemic means to make an attack. You must. If you don't do it, Jesus made an attack. For example, he was consistent on attacking the, you know, we said that after the scribes of the Old Testament, there, some people now imagine the Pharisees, Sadducees, who are like denominations. And notice that all his teaching, 70% of it were polemics. He attacked what the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. He did. So you must come out, you know, and state your position as clear as possible. So I think that a lot of things we have stayed more in the Reformation era, just a few hundreds of years ago, whereas the book we are engaging at least is over 3,000 years. Yet our theology, the historical background of much of the theology is just 400. Just as we said that the give to get doctrine, is less than 200 years old. It's less than 200. One of the things I enjoyed in engaging Calvinists was the fact that they understand how to lay down scriptural truth. Now, in 2013, before we did that charismatic ministry teaching, one of the things that John MacArthur said was that they can trace the speaking in tongues of today to the Azusa Street Revival. That before then, there was no such historical consequence. Now, you and I are intelligent to know that that is a valid argument. Because if a book has been in existence for 4,000 years, then a practice comes up in 100 years, it is most likely to be heresy. Do you get what I'm saying? So what did we do? We went before those 100 years, right? We were able to connect. We didn't even talk about Azusa, right? We were able to go historical and say, no, you are wrong. Okay? And we picked certain instances historically. In fact, in the Charismatic Ministry Volume 3, we're going to use a lot of history. Because history is part of theology. If there's anything you are teaching today that has no history, it's just a revelation, because we charismatics have this, an angel just showed you up in your bathroom. And then you write scriptures. In fact, somebody was saying yesterday, he said, how can you say you will not listen to a man? You say, Paul is, how is Paul better than me? Is he not a man? Paul is not better than me. If Paul writes his own, I'll write my own. From where? And he's quoting Paul's letters to write his own. You know, he's very intelligent. So, the truth is, what if they did that without going to history and picked the subject of glossolalia after the New Testament era? So, the argument that gifts of the Spirit stopped the apostles was well debunked. Who's following what I'm saying? You see, that's a polemic. You must make sure that you are systematic and logical in your presentation. Now, I said that the concept of righteousness today, even though it is not heresy, has been more of what happened 500 years ago. If you go to South Africa, the Reformed Church, which was one of their indigenous churches, was behind apartheid. And they were explaining it in doctrine. That God didn't create everybody equally. Some are chosen, some are not chosen. So there will be a problem. So at the back of that, imagine now responding to that Reformation era. And then you want to explain righteousness to answer the penance and indulgences of the Catholic Church. You will have to come out in arguments and sometimes be blinded to many truths. So, what I found out, the Reformation righteousness concept was to individualize it because of the concept of election. You know, election from the Reformation era and Calvinism is like God has chosen you, He has not chosen you. Right? Now, you know, that is fundamental to the... Let me explain something to you well. Just look up. I want to say something before you write anything. Please listen. They came from the background of the Catholic Church says universalism. Everybody will be saved. Well, if you miss it here, you go to purgatory, you come out, you'll still be saved. However, set to us so that we'll give Jesus. Give Mary, everything will be fine. Indulgences. They now said, no. No. So they came with election, sovereignty, the tulip. God has chosen some, not all. Now, at the back of that, the concept of Diakozuni was now, God has chosen Biodu and not Rebbe. So, righteousness is, I am not Biodu, though we were both sinners, I am now justified. He is not, so it was like the opposite of sinner. They now individualized the concept of righteousness. It now was, I am the righteousness of God. Have you observed that apart from 2 Corinthians 5:21, there is no text that individualizes righteousness? Who's following what I'm saying? There's none. Now, of course, we've done an explanation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that even destroys that concept. So it is to individualize it that they now brought it from I am. Yeah, the concept of without works, all that, you know, was equally brought forward. But sometimes, of course, is there a truth in that? Yeah, there is. But is that all the truth to it? No. So if I'm teaching righteousness, and you know that when we looked back at how Jesus explained righteousness, the way he explained the concept of righteousness, do you know that you won't find this basis there? Whether you look at Matthew 5, Matthew 6, we have seen all that before, right? Huh? He didn't. So, where was Jesus teaching from? Jesus was teaching from the scriptures. The Old Testament. We therefore must explore the meaning of righteousness beyond 400 years ago of the church. You know, when E.W. Kenyon wrote Two Kinds of Righteousness, he said this message ought to have been written 400 years ago. Why he said that was the Reformation era. However, the concept of righteousness precedes that era. So go to Romans 1. Romans 1 and 17 says, for therein, Now, when it says therein, look at the rider. The rider is in 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Where does that lead you to quickly? That leads you to the Old Testament, right? Is that a Genesis fact? Okay. And then, what Israel was meant to carry out. So he says that, for therein what? In salvation for the Jew and the Greek, therein is the righteousness of God, diakosune, the righteousness of God revealed. From faithfulness, are we there? To faithfulness. So in the opening statements of Paul, he relates the righteousness of God to the faithfulness of God. So if that is it, then we have to read back and pick what he said that was in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1, 5. To the obedience of the faith among all nations. Romans 1, 5. Romans 1, 8. Throughout all the world. Romans 1, 15. To preach to you that Rome. Romans 1, 16. To the Jew and then to the Greek. Then he mentions the wrath of God in 18. So without doubt, Paul opens the book of Romans with the concept of God's diakosune, which is more in the concept of right and justice. What is just? What is in the right? In God's faithfulness. So therefore, I cannot understand righteousness outside the promise that God made. And by the time you look at translations, please remind me this next week. We want to look at how the NIV and the KJV contributed to this thinking. In fact, we'll see that at some point, the NIV had some strange phrases. You know, where they read a diverse meaning into their translation. We'll look at that. We'll look at it as much as we can technically. So, Paul is saying it is the righteous faithfulness of God, or the justice faithfulness of God. Or can we call it the covenant faithfulness of God? Covenant faithfulness, or that which is in the right, or the promised faithfulness of God, or the promised justice of God. God will grant justice, and he will faithfully do it. So, let's pick that phrase properly. Now, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, diakosune theo, so, then Romans 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when I say the righteousness of God without the law, that is a Genesis narrative, yet witnessed by the law and the prophets. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God by the... Now, you know we said faith to faith. Now it says, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Are you seeing something that in the background of that, just like Romans 1, 16 and 17, he also uses the there is no difference concept, Jew and Greek. So therefore it becomes a unifier, are you there, between Jews and Greeks, also Jews and Gentiles. Again, in repeating it, he says there is no difference. For all there is Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then verse 25, to declare his righteousness. Verse 26, to say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. Have you discovered that so far, we have not used that righteousness for any other person but God? Who has noticed that? Who has noticed that? Good. So, I think that oftentimes we have narrowed our thinking of righteousness through to that Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. But if I had been reading from chapter 1, I would say that it's the gift of God's righteousness. Oh, righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. But no, he says that righteousness is in the faithfulness of Jesus' death. So, it therefore becomes a fallout or an outgrowth of God's righteousness. So, it's the death of Jesus that is that gift of righteousness. Now, Romans 3:21-22. Look at Romans 10:3. Look at Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, Romans is very clear on what it refers to as God's diakosune. Now, if you look at that sandwich between this scripture, that is, when you emerge from, now let's, I mean, if you go to our book of Romans, I think someone should do a, I've asked someone to do a work on that for us so that it helps us. If you look at Romans, now, let me explain a bit of this. We say, righteousness is, I am a sinner, now I'm a saint, and then, you know, so whenever I talk about righteousness, we take away the works part of it. Meanwhile, when you are talking about God's righteousness, it's actually his work. So, and in the book of Romans, I explained to you that what has happened in Romans 3, 2 and 3 is that Paul says that what should happen in the future, God has brought forward. Alright? So that you are in the right. You are in the right today, justified. But that is a, call it an outpost, or call it a signpost, or something like that, of something that God is doing. Now, between Romans 3 and Romans 5, where Romans 5 talks about the death of Jesus practically, there is Romans 4. And when you read Romans 4, now, there is Romans 3:3. Shall the faithfulness of God be without effect? The faithfulness of God, which in Romans 1:16-17 has been explored as in the righteousness of God. Now, look at Romans 3. Romans 3 says, number 1, the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21-22. He calls it the glory of God in 23. Then he says, In that righteousness, you are freely justified by his grace. That is, his grace is also in his righteousness. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness. He said, to declare again his righteousness. For remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, I declare this time his righteousness, that he might be just and be justified. Look at where the focus is. That he, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting there is excluded. By what law of works? No. It says by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By the faithfulness of God. It says, is he the God of the Jews only? Are you seeing something here? Who is noticing something? That in talking about the righteousness of God, there's a consistent emphasis on Jew and Gentile being one and the same. Who's getting this? You know, I said that what happened was that the Catholic Church were preaching universalism. We are all saved. So the polemic of the Reformation is that no, all can be saved. They now brought out the concept of wrath, judgment of God, but there are some people that are excluded without works by faith. Whereas, even as much as that was an error, what we have been reading so far about God's righteousness is actually all Jews, or Jews and Gentiles, are found in God's righteousness, or God's faithfulness, or God's promise. Is it making sense? Now, let's run a bit ahead and think that the book of Romans was a book of what? We said it's ecclesiology, where Jews and Gentiles meet at the same table. And that is where Paul was mostly heavy on the word righteousness. Or was heaviest. So, watch this now. Is it the God of the Jews only? Is it not also the God of Gentiles? Or Gentiles also? Sin is one God, Romans 6 and 4, sin is one God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and a circumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. So, which means that the law founds its footing in the righteousness of God. Now, look at the next thing he now says. I think this is one of the errors, because in translation, because by branching this out, it takes your reader away from what you're talking about. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Which means all along, Paul is teaching Genesis 15:6. Who's following me here? So look at the next statement. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. What shall say the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for. Now watch that. It was counted to him. I want you to look up. It's very critical what I'm about to say. Was it counted to him for Abraham's righteousness, but it was counted in God's righteousness? It was counted. Abraham's believing God found him in the righteousness of God. Because we are discussing the righteousness of God. And if you look at Paul's argument here, he says this was before the circumcision. That means before there was a Jew, there was a non-Jew who is the father of the Jews, who is Abraham, and by believing God, he is in the righteousness of God. And pay attention. Because he is in what God is doing or promised to do, is believing now becomes a justification to be in the righteousness of God. So, the believing is like an access. That access is what is now justified. Believing is justified or accepted or seen as right in the righteousness of God. So, now look at the key thing that is in four. If you lose four is like the thread that hangs it. Four is the thread. Because the concept of righteousness taught by Paul here is picked from Genesis 15. And it says, his faith is counted. Logizomai means to regard. Logizomai. His faith, therefore, is counted in God's righteousness. So God's righteousness is what reckons with faith. And that reckoning justifies the believer. So justify, no, we said that, this is the judge, look up please, this is the judge, this is the one who made the promise, is his action and what he does and what he says is righteousness. When he now says, okay, you have believed, what he says, right, about this man who has believed, now justifies the man in his righteousness. So the righteousness of God is why Abraham is justified and logizomai counted as or counted in the righteousness of God. Now, look at what happens. Within that, he says his sins are covered. Then, verse 11, he received the seal of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been circumcised. Romans 4:11. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That promise of God might be counted for them. In God's faithfulness. Now look at verse 13. For the promise, Romans 4, that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of God's faithfulness. So if this is very clear, that righteousness has to do with God's promise and God's faithfulness to bring to pass what he has said he will do. And Paul is saying that what he said he will do is that he will make one new man, one new nation, Jew and Gentile. And that can only happen by his Spirit. But you look at Philippians 3, another place where Paul rolls out the concept of righteousness. Again, look at the background. The background is that some are Jews of Jews, which is mentioned in terms of an example. Tribe of Israel, concerning zeal, talking about which is of the law, blameless, Romans 3. And he mentions, by the time he says, beware of the dogs, Philippi is Gentile, and it says, those who have circumcision in the flesh. Look at the background again. And it says, no, it's now in the spirit. Okay? Not in the flesh. Then it says, he counted everything dung. Then in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Romans 3:9. But that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the center point of God's righteousness is what he has done through Jesus. What he said he would do, and he has done through Jesus. So the biblical sense of righteousness in the epistles is the Old Testament Genesis sense. One, it is God's own righteousness, which is found in his promise, right? And he's faithful to it. Two, it also is found in God justly justifying those who believe and justly judging those who don't believe. That's why you find the concept of wrath equally explained in there. You see it in Genesis 15. After Abraham was declared righteous, he now said, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, in the righteousness of God. And then he speaks about those who iniquities and culpable before, and they will be judged. So Paul is saying that when you see God's righteousness, one of the concepts of righteousness is to equally separate evil from good. I thought we have seen that before. And Genesis 15 explores that very well. So two, it is to judge, all right, justly, and also to be faithful to what he had promised, doing right by his promise. And Paul says, how has God done right by his promise? He focuses it on what he has done through Jesus. So all we are reading is Genesis 15. So let us stay in Genesis 15. Without it, we will miss out on what is God's Da'akuzune or the Sedeka. It is from a promise that was made. Don't forget that it was about an heir. Who is going to be my heir? Genesis 15. And it says, no, it's not Eliezer. An heir. And it says, it will be one born of you. Then it says, look at this. Can you count it? Then it says, I brought thee out to give this land to inherit it. So, before that word Da'akuzune featured, there was heir and inheritance issue solved. What is the inheritance? The land. Where is the land? All the earth. Who is following what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm saying? Who's following this? So, if you solve that first, then 6 becomes contextual. Abraham believed in God. Believed what? Believed what? And who will inherit God's promise? Abraham believed it. It was now counted to him for or in God's righteousness. And when you continue, you now see the elements of a covenant, a promise that is made. Of course, there's judgment in it. And then the whole world, an heir of the whole world, or an heir in the whole world. What we are saying is, Paul's viewpoint of righteousness is taken from Genesis 15. And he says, what God said to Abraham that day, he has fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, who is the seed, and by his spirit. So all the promises that were made to Abraham, and God's fulfillment of it, is the righteousness of God. So, by talking about the righteousness of God, we would deal with God's union with man, then men united in that promise by his spirit, believing, and then when you come into God's righteousness, he brings forward a future justification and says, because you have believed in a promise of what I will do in the whole earth, I will bring forward what will happen eventually and say you are justified. So all those things are interwoven. And you will see that Paul identifies the concept of righteousness in solving the division between Jew and Gentile. Whether it is Philippians 3:9, or Galatians. Look at the Galatians concept. Galatians 3 verse 8. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Or Galatians 2, where he says that it's always righteousness, or the concept of the doctrine of righteousness, is to resolve the dichotomy between Jew and Gentile. Whereas Romans, Galatians, Philippians, you will see it all there. And it focuses on the promise that was made to Abraham. In these shall all the nations of the earth be congratulated, blessed, Barak. And if you look at the background of what we also read, by the time we proceed further, and we go to Daniel 9, we'll see that the concept of righteousness evolves, for example, into deliverance. What God will do, and a gathering of course, Isaiah 2, we've done all that before now, the gathering of God's remnants. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Look at verse 7. Oh, righteousness belongs unto thee, unto us, Confucian. Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God be long mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Daniel 9, again, verse 14. The Lord our God is righteous. Daniel 9:16. According to all thy righteousness. So, Daniel 9:18, we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. So you see an interwoven concept of God's mercies is deliverance in the concept of righteousness. Psalm 5 and verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Psalm 5 verse 8. Psalm 7 verse 8. The Lord will judge the people. O Lord, according to my righteousness and to my integrity that is in me. Psalm 7 verse 17. I'll praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Psalm 22 verse 31. This is an homily on the cross. To declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. So the righteousness of God has to do with his promised deliverance. The Exodus. His faithfulness. Psalm 31 verse 1. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Psalm 34 verse 28. No. Psalm 35 verse 6. Psalm 35 verse 6. verse 6. Verse 10. Who's like, who delivers the poor from him that is too strong? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth thee. Psalm 49 and verse 6. Let me start from verse 3 to 6. Again, about God's redemption and all of that. Psalm 50 verse 14. Where you have similarities of what you're talking about, that's deliverance. Psalm 70 verse 2. Let them be ashamed and confide that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and put to confusion and desire my heart. Then verse 4. Thy salvation say continually, let the Lord be magnified. I'll look at Isaiah 41 verse 10. Isaiah 45 verse 23 and 24, Isaiah 46 verse 13, Isaiah 51 verse 5 and 8, Isaiah 56 verse 1. So it's the concept of deliverance, redemption. That's why Paul will weave in propitiation, redemption, reconciliation in the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. So when we say the righteousness of God, we can say it's explained in the reconciliation of God, in the propitiation of God, in the ransom, the redemption. So therefore, we can call it the faithfulness of God to what he has promised is in his righteousness. In fact, in Romans 15, when you look at how Paul ended that letter, see how he now calls. So, quickly, let me just mention this. So, can we say, therefore, in the righteousness of God, we have the love of God? Right? What about the wrath of God? What about the judgment of God? Huh? What about redemption? Yeah? And carried out by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son. Is that right? Is that correct? The Spirit of the Son. All that is God's is in God's righteousness. Forgiveness of sins. So look at the closure of Romans 15. Where he says, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the salvation for the truth of God. The truth of God, or the, you know, truth there is truthfulness of God. So the truth of God, is that also found in the faithfulness of God? Huh? In the righteousness of God. So why is therefore righteousness called the gift of God? It is actually the death of Jesus that is called the gift of righteousness. The free gift of what God promised to do. So, let me ask a question. What then is the proof of God's diakosune today? Is that the Spirit? Is it the Spirit? It is the Spirit. So the indwelling of the Spirit, alright, okay, when you say the Spirit is in, that is a temple language, okay? Spirit is in, God is in, that temple language. That already shows you, that's tabernacle, temple, tent, alright, that this is the end point. This is where he's going. And Paul will call it the seal of the promise of God, or the seal of God's righteousness. Whilst the Jews were using circumcision, Paul says, no, it is in the Spirit. So the Spirit is that I don't want to use one funny term, but it's like the agency of that righteousness. What God said he would do, we see clearly by what he walks through or walks out by his Spirit. So, go back to Romans 15:8. He says, the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles, see again, might glorify God for his mercy, and all that. So, it brings in that the promise that God made is that the Gentiles will also glorify God. So righteousness, therefore, gives us a righteous status. Why? Because we have believed in God's righteousness. We believe in God's justice in the earth, God's judgment in the earth, God's wrath in the earth, God's love in the earth, God's redemption in the earth, and because of that we are justified, or better still, found in the righteousness of God. So God's mercy, deliverance, alright, is found in his righteousness. Romans 3. Pay attention here. Paul says that when Jesus was sent to die for our sins, what God was doing was to declare his righteousness. To declare or to demonstrate his justice, to demonstrate his righteousness. So those who seek for it in the law, he says they have not submitted themselves, Romans 10, 3 and 4, to the righteousness of God. Therefore, unlike thinking is righteousness from God to you, is righteousness of God that describes the wholesomeness of all his acts in redemption and salvation. Righteousness, therefore, describes God's promise. It describes God's faithfulness and how he goes about in carrying out what he promised to Abraham, where we have seen that was a failure in Adam. And what he found in Abraham, or eked out in Abraham, was Abraham believed. Abraham trusted. E.W. Kerr will call it unqualified committal. And therefore, he was counted into God's righteousness. So righteousness, therefore, can we submit, is God's activity. Is that correct? It's God's own activity and nature. What he offered to Israel, how he offered it, why he offered it, are all described as his righteousness. So in the death of Jesus, we find the triumphant nature of God's righteousness and justice. It simply refers to God's covenant or promise, or what he said he will do. So in Romans 3:25, what we are reading, when we say his righteousness, it will refer to his promise or his covenant, or call it covenant righteousness, in his covenant faithfulness. And does this include a community of Jew and Gentile? Yes. So eventually we found out that in attacking what the Catholics were saying and individualizing righteousness, I think another error birthed an error. Because yes, the person who is found in God's activity is now declared righteous, justified. But the righteousness itself is God's promised faithfulness, or faithfulness to his promise in bringing all the nations into one man. And this can only happen by his Spirit. He therefore initiated it by giving a promise, inaugurated it in the death of Jesus Christ. We must always relate God's righteousness to the promise that He made. So two individuals will stand out in righteousness. Abraham and Adam. And Paul does the same thing in Romans 5. You know, it doesn't start with Adam. It starts with Abraham. The first personality he focuses on is Abraham, Romans 4. Then, as he leaves Abraham, he goes to Adam. Abraham, why do we need the promise made to Abraham? Adam. So, Romans 4, alright, is giving a background in Romans 5. But oftentimes you see that the issue is that we focused on Adam, who only had a few verses. And we left Abraham, where the promise was made, Romans 1:2, the promise in the scriptures. When he reads us from there, Romans 1:3-4, a promise made from faithfulness to faithfulness, which is actually like faithful referred to twice. Romans 1:17. So the issue is not Adam, the issue is Abraham. Adam only gives a background to Abraham. The righteousness of God, therefore, will have to be to explore what was meant that Abraham believed in the Lord. Galatians 3:8 says he believed God's gospel, or he spoke of God's gospel, prokywagelizo, to say beforehand. So whatever Abraham believed was a future project. That project is what defines the righteousness of God. So, Jew and Gentile incorporated into one body. What I think has happened is that while Paul is saying that law Moses gave you was for your nation, it was a stopgap for your nation, but the promise that preceded that law, you know, the law is a stopgap. A stopgap of a promise that was made. The stopgap is the law for the nation of Israel. He said that law is not for Gentiles. But the very reason why Moses gave you the law is the same reason why you call the Gentiles heathen people. Are you getting that point? So he unifies them that, look, Moses gave you that law because both you and Gentiles, you were equally Gentiles in your thinking. You were idol worshippers. After he now gave you the law, self, what did you do with it? You still did not fulfill it. So, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So, the law counts everybody as sinners. But, here he now says, there is now the righteousness of God apart from the law, which was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he shows you that that righteousness is in the promise that God made to Abraham. So, righteousness, first of all, means that God is in the right. Now, of course, by saying that righteousness, therefore, isn't the concept of, I'm no longer a sinner, I'm a saint. We see that that concept is very narrow. Why? Because it is the righteousness of God, who was not first a sinner, now a saint. And you know that righteousness, in looking at God's righteousness, we are actually talking about His works. So, whilst the concept of righteousness has you and I entering in by faith without our works, pay attention. That righteousness of God is demonstrated in our works. Now, you can see the volume of James's rendition now. He says, look, that righteousness is in works. he had passed Abraham believing God. Now says, there is now a work of that righteousness. Then he tells you how. When Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, what was he doing? Abraham, therefore, he explores that theology from what God will do to us in offering his son. That Abraham equally obeyed God. And he says that what he has done, it justifies his justification. Or, works that justify his justification. So the concept of teaching righteousness without works is to say without our works. But righteousness is with works because righteousness is about God's works. We enter in by being faithful in believing and then God walking through his faithfulness by his Spirit. God is in the right in the promise he made. He's in the right in his faithfulness. He's in the right in his justice and judgment. He's in the right in his love, sacrifice, and truthfulness. And when we believe, we are in his righteousness. So the concept of God's righteousness should only be personal and become a status for us when we are found in his righteousness by believing. So the Gentiles being found with the Jews, in the same family, with the same father, by the same Spirit, is the righteousness of God. So, let's tie a few things. What God promised Abraham to set right what went wrong in Adam is the righteousness of God. How he will carry it out, what he will carry it out with, is the righteousness of all the elements involved in it, including his wrath, the judgment of God, are found in his righteousness. What it means is, what was limited to Israel, the New Testament now says is for the whole world. Israel's failure is now reclaimed in the faithfulness of Jesus. God is now saying, what I'm referring to is the whole world. Now, this is not universal salvation, it's saying everybody is saved, but everybody is included in the promise. So when Paul was saying without works, what he's referring to are the works of the law. What was that stopgap? He's not saying without good deeds. Because good deeds is in the righteousness of God, but not to be justified. But in that justification. And the good deeds are not human efforts, but things done by his Spirit. Paul will call them the fruit of righteousness in Philippians 1, 10 to 11. He will call it instruction in righteousness, referring to our spiritual growth in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. The writer of Hebrews will call it the doctrine of righteousness, which is how we grow. Hebrews 5, 14 and 15. Or 13 to 14. So we mustn't depart from the Old Testament concept of God's righteousness as relating to his covenant. God partnering with man to do what he wants to do in the earth is that righteousness. God has remained true to his promise is his righteousness. God has proven to be righteous, faithful, true is his righteousness. So righteousness is not God just giving freebies to people who are sinners so they are no longer sinners. Righteousness is God's work in the earth based on the promise he has made. Where he justifies an either to heathen man who has believed in God's project, then that man gets involved in that project. He enters without works, but he sustains himself, or let me use the right word, or is involved in that work by works. So it's not just that fact that a man doesn't do wrong, or he has done wrong, but is counted as not doing wrong. No, rather, he's counted in God's not doing wrong, or doing what is in the right, by believing. So God is faithful to his covenant, just like David said in the Psalms once read, and Daniel. And we believe in his faithfulness, and therefore we are justified. So it's not just the judicial acquittal or let go of a sinner. It's also his gracious activity in the earth, which involves his judgment. So, God's righteousness is a wholesome subject that brings in the Jews and the Gentiles. I must mention that we must never depart from that conversation in Genesis 15. We'll keep exploring it. We'll keep seeing in it God's promise of deliverance, Genesis 15, of an heir of the whole world, of judgment, and to all be carried out by his Spirit. So therefore, we must read Romans 3 through to Romans 4:25. And not focus on Romans 5 from Adam. The concept of righteousness is, why did God give Abraham a promise? So righteousness, therefore, finds its roots primarily in God. Abraham becomes the answer to Adam. So righteousness is God's justice, God's faithfulness, and so this righteous man, or the justified man, who is found in the Messiah, will be alive because of God's faithfulness through the different ages. So righteousness, therefore, is God's demonstration of fulfilling what he said he will do. Now, does this mean that the man who is saved is righteous? Of course. That is the project. Does he now carry out God's mission in the earth? Yes. As we have done in 2 Corinthians 5 into 6, you saw it the other day. Now, what he's referring to is that if God has done reconciliation in his Son, we are now his ambassadors, and we're carrying out the same work in the earth today. So righteousness is not just about sins forgiven. Sins forgiven happen in God's righteousness. It's carrying out the work of God in the earth by Spirit.